And our scripture this morning comes from Isaiah. Oops. Got a few more pages there than I intended. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Dan frequently comments that one of the great things about being in a small church is that we can be very flexible, and it's nice to be able to change things around and do things differently. Most of you who know me pretty well know that I'm less flexible, perhaps, than I could be. And so every time we change things around, I get rather discombobulated. Advent always sneaks up on me. I was planning and organizing and everything. I did very well this year, actually, as far as getting ready for Advent. But there's this mental thing for me that Advent is in December. I don't know if you've looked at a calendar recently, but it's still November. And this morning it was warm enough, I thought we were in September. So I was really messed up. But stepping into Advent and the reasons why we do this and why we take a step away from what we're studying and everything to spend a little bit of time focusing on something different. Sometimes it seems like, yeah, we just kind of do this because we do it. But really, Advent is an important thing for us, not because it focuses us on Christmas, but Advent is a time where we can focus specifically on the coming of Christ, not in the sense of the baby born in the manger, but in the sense of our King, the one that we worship, our Savior, our Deliverer, that we focus not just on Jesus the baby, but we take time in Advent to focus on the reality and the significance of the coming of Jesus. Now, there's lots of different ways that we can break our 4 weeks of Advent and prioritize and all of this. And I'm going to be doing something a little on my own here, but we're starting with prophecy. And prophecy is, again, one of those things I've mentioned a whole bunch of times. We always make a mistake when we think about prophecy, if we think of prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future. Prophecy is not strictly about the future, although it often is. Prophecy is maybe more than anything, it's about God proving that he is God. The messages of the prophets often were warnings, they were cautions, they told things that would happen. You know, if you don't do this, this is going to happen, or this is coming regardless, whatever. But all of these messages and things from God ultimately end up proving God's power and God's authority when they come true. And so prophecy is ultimately about God demonstrating that, yeah, he's got it all under control. It's all working out his plan. And so as we're going into Advent and thinking forward to Christmas, I was thinking, well, where do we start the Christmas story? Where's the beginning of the Christmas story? We divide the Bible at the between the Old and New Testaments, and there's a very substantial shift at the New Testament. The whole focus changes. The tone is different. The style is different. And yet, the story is not a different story. It's not something which is brand new. The New Testament does not begin something unique, but it continues that which God had already started and already established. Now, basically, the New Testament story begins around the birth of Jesus, and if we want to pick a starting point for that, you know, well, it's when the angel announced to Mary. Well, we got to back up a little bit more, and we bring John the Baptist into it, and we talk about the angel announcing the birth of John the Baptist. But really, what we want to back up, and we want to find where the Christmas story starts, we have to leave the New Testament. We have to leave the Christmas stories, and we find ourselves actually, if I have to pick a starting point, I'm going to start the Christmas story in Genesis chapter 3. I'm having more trouble with pages today. Now, this takes place in Genesis chapter 3. We've had Adam and Eve sin, and they eat the fruit of the tree they were told not to, and God is bringing punishment, and he's pronouncing punishment. And so in chapter 3, verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" That's really the beginning of the Christmas story, if we want to think of it in that light. Because what God is promising here, as he brings this curse on the serpent, is that he is promising that that power of sin that is over mankind is going to be broken. That the control that sin has over us is ultimately going to be taken care of. And that's going to happen through, he says, the seed, your seed, the descendants of Eve. That somehow through her and through her descendants and down through this line of people, there's going to come a time where Satan is going to get his comeuppance. This is really what Christmas is about, is resolving that issue that came up when Adam and Eve sinned, when they gave in to the temptation of Satan, and when they sinned. And so God comes up with a response to that sin that doesn't require him to destroy his creation. This is an evidence of God's love, because he told them that if you eat this, you're going to die. Well, death enters in. There's death that persists. But God provides a solution to that sin that gives life and hope, that gives us an eternity with him. And so he goes and sets up that he is going to solve that sin problem. And so as time goes on, he starts revealing more and more of what he's got in mind, the things that he is going to do. And, you know, like I say, we're talking about prophecy. We're talking about what was revealed that demonstrates that God has this under control. But we think a lot of the time of prophecy, we're thinking about, okay, well, it's this section of the Bible right here. It's those prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And we think this is prophecy, is these words that are spoken there. Those those words of the prophets actually fit into a fairly short chunk of time. For the most part, the prophets that we have in Scripture wrote during the late kingdom years, when Israel was falling apart as a nation, when they were becoming an apostate nation who were following idols and drifting away from God, and they had the prophets coming and trying to haul them back to God, telling them what the penalty was going to be if they persisted in sin. You know, and it goes through that at the end of the kingdom, and then the kingdom kind of falls, and they go into exile in Babylon, and we have prophets who are then prophesying during the Babylonian exile. But basically, when they come from Babylon back into the land of Israel, we reach the end of the Old Testament prophecy. And that's what we think of in terms of prophecy, is this little slice of history there where certain things were happening. But God was revealing himself through prophecy, through prophets, throughout Scripture. And one of the ways that God communicated that message is not through the traditional idea of the spoken word of the prophet, but God demonstrated and gave his message through what we refer to as types. And I see this in my theological, what do you call them? Yeah. Man, I wish my brain would work. No, it's not a comment. Anyway, systematic theology. My theology books talking about systematic theology. It talks about the types of Christ. It refers to a type, and they use the thing of it's a person, place, thing, or occurrence in the Old Testament that is a representation, a foreshadowing that prefigures something that's going to happen in the New Testament. Well, I got playing around with this, and I think that we should make this, it should be a person, occurrence, place, or event, because that comes out as Pope, and that makes it easy to remember. Basically, what we have is there are things that God puts into the events in the Old Testament that show us Jesus Christ. Now, most frequently, we see this in people, and we'll see certain people who have things in their lives or actions that they take that represent or look forward to what Jesus is going to do. And there are hundreds of these. I'm just going to cherry pick a couple here. Just one, of course, that sticks out is you can think about Noah. Noah is a type of Christ. His actions and the events that he goes through represent Jesus Christ as our Savior, because Noah builds an ark. He saves people, and by doing that, he's delivering a small group of people from the sins. Okay, and so there's this, and remember, types are never a perfect representation, but it takes, and Noah represents a Christ figure, a Savior figure, in that he's bringing those people onto the ark and saving them. Think about Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac, who is the son of the promise. He's the one through whom God's promise is going to be carried out. And God tells Abraham, take your son, Isaac, whom you love, take him out and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Give him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham goes out to do this. And Abraham in that is being obedient. He's following God. He's doing this. But God doesn't let him make that sacrifice. God provides a substitute. And in providing that substitute, there's an example, an event where we see how Christ is a substitute for us. That example looks forward to God providing what we need. We need a sacrifice. We have sins that have to be atoned for. The only way our sins can be atoned for is through death. And we don't want to be the ones who have to die for our sins. And God says, I love you enough that I will provide a substitute. As Abraham is standing there with the knife in his hand, ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, whom he loves, I am sure that there were tears on his face because he didn't want to do that. And God loved him so much that he says, I provide a substitute. The sacrifice was still made, but it was the substitute from God that died. If you go and you look into the story of the Exodus, you look into the story of the Passover, and of course the entire event of the Exodus is a type of Christ, and there's way more there than I want to get into this morning. I could do a whole series on that one, and I'm not gonna today. I came up with like five different sermon series that I want to preach just working through this, so. I may not live long enough. But you look at the Passover, and it comes down to this one specific event that happens as the children of Israel are getting ready to go out. And God has said that he's going to send the angel of death to kill the firstborn of every person and every animal. The firstborn in all the land of Egypt are all going to die. And this is a huge thing. This is a tremendous punishment. This breaks the lineage. This is effectively a real death to those families. The firstborn was, especially in Egyptian culture, the firstborn had this almost mystical position. And they were looked on as they were the essence of you going forward into the future. Your eternity was bound up in the firstborn son. This is the way that they conceived eternal life was through the descendants, through the firstborn particularly. And to kill the firstborn was just to cut you off from eternal life. And God says to the Israelites, he tells them, he says, okay, you guys go and you sacrifice a lamb. You kill that lamb and you spread its blood on the doorposts of the lintels of your house, and the angel of death will pass over. That in that blood, that there is protection, that you will not die because you are protected by the blood of that innocent lamb. That lamb is not guilty of anything, but that lamb is going to protect you. And that's the type of Christ. That's the image of Christ, is that we have a Savior whose blood sacrificed on the cross delivers us from the death that we deserve from our sins. And so Passover and all of the things that went on around the Exodus and all of those things was God prophesying of the coming of Christ and the work that Christ would do. What was Jesus going to do? Because again, Jesus was not coming to be a baby in a manger. And in a very substantial way, Jesus was not coming to be a preacher and a teacher. That was part of his work. But the fundamental work of Jesus Christ in coming to earth and being born and living, growing up, teaching, all of those things he did, the fundamental purpose of Jesus coming was to die on a cross so that we might have forgiveness for our sins. From the very, very early stages of Scripture, we see that God had the death of Jesus Christ in mind. That he was going to die for our sins. Now, as we go forward and we start to look at the actual prophets, the ones who wrote books that we call the prophets, we can see a additional understanding. God begins to reveal more and more and more as time goes on. And so one of the things that he reveals is that the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer that's going to come is not going to be just that simple Savior, but he's also going to be a king, that he's going to rule, that he's going to have authority, and he's going to eventually not just be the Messiah in this small space, but he's going to always be the Messiah for the world, for everybody. The Jews have this very narrow perspective of their Messiah. And the prophets keep bringing up things that point to a bigger and bigger picture. But they gradually come to understand that. And so I end up here, there in our scripture passage today, and in Isaiah 9, and we're talking about a prophecy of Jesus. And this is one of the more extensive prophecies. There's a bunch of them. Isaiah has a whole bunch. If you look in verse 6, start in verse 6, and we have a list of things about the Messiah. And he says, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful. His name will be called Counselor. His name will be called Mighty God. His name will be called Everlasting Father. His name will be called Prince of Peace. See, these are titles. These are ways that he is being identified. That this is talking about who he is, who is coming as the Messiah. That he's not just coming to die on a cross, but he is eventually going to actually rule and reign. That he is going to have authority. That the government, that is the controlling authority, the power of the entire world, will be on him. That Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These titles that he has, that he is wonderful, that he is one that we will look up to, that we will be amazed by, that we will literally stand slack-jawed in wonder at how great he is. Counselor. Now a counselor, this is one who gives instruction, one who advises. Is the sense here that this is Jesus is not just doing this great big thing, but he is also doing this thing for the angel. He's the one who tells us what is right, tells us what we should do, how we should live, how we should be. That he is teaching, he is training us up, and he is Mighty God. Now that's an important one, because the thing that has to be recognized when we get in and we start really looking at Jesus Christ in person, is we have to recognize that he is God. That he's not just a man. That he's not some vague spiritual apparition or whatever, but this is God made flesh. He is Almighty God. He's Everlasting Father. Now, we always think of Jesus as the Son, but he is as much the Father as he is the Son. And that he is our Father, eternally, everlasting. The eternity of God is something that is mind-boggling. You start trying to think about eternity. I've used the illustration that, if you have an infinite hotel. If you have a hotel with an infinite number of rooms and they're all full and an infinite number of new guests show up, where do you put them? Well, it's easy. You have everybody who's in an even-numbered room come out of their room, go to the end of the hall and go into the rooms down there, and you put these people into those even-numbered rooms, which are now empty. And your mind boggles because it says, wait a minute, they were all full. But that's the magic of eternity. We sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That the amount of time hasn't reduced after 10,000 years. There's just as much left as there was when you started. Because eternity has no end. And he says, he is our everlasting, our eternal Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. And this isn't about worldly peace, but the prophecy tells us that Jesus is the Prince of a peace between man and God. What was the thing back there in Genesis? I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. That there was going to be enmity between Satan and the descendants of the woman. Enmity. There's going to be war. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be hatred. And Jesus is going to be the Prince of Peace. He is going to be the one who satisfies and eliminates that enmity. That there will no longer be war because Satan will be destroyed. There will no longer be a conflict between God and man because our sin is taken care of. Our sin is forgiven. We no longer are at war with God when we are forgiven by Jesus Christ. This is another sermon series, incidentally. We looked at Micah. When we lit the candle, I was looking at Micah 5:2, and it talks about, you know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That this is a prophecy there that gets fulfilled later on. In Isaiah 7, we have the prophecy that that says, where'd it go? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That this is again, looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ. And over again, we see God presenting Jesus in prophecy, sometimes more plainly, sometimes less plainly. But when Jesus comes, it's interesting that sometimes he goes back to prophecy to assert who he is. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to his hometown in Galilee, and he's preaching, and starting in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. We end up in Isaiah a lot. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so Jesus identifies himself with the message from the prophet. He identifies himself as one who is sent by God to do these things, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive, all of these things that he is to do. And so Jesus has declared himself to be the Messiah, the one that they are looking for. He's declared himself to be the subject of all that prophecy. And so as we get into the time of Christ, as we get into the Christmas season, as we look at all of these things, and I have just barely touched the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament regarding Jesus. There are hundreds of them. But the prophecies all demonstrate that the birth of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, was a plan that God had designed because he loves us. This was something that God put together because he didn't want us to have to die for our sins. He loved us enough to want us to have everlasting life. I go back to Romans 5:8 a lot, you know. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's demonstrated love. And it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. From the very beginning of time, God intended that Jesus would come, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would grow up in Nazareth, that he would spend his time there on earth, that he would preach and he would teach and he would do all of these things, that he would go to a cross, that he would be executed, shed his blood, and die as a perfect, sinless, atoning sacrifice for my sins and your sins. God knew that. He planned that from the dawn of time. And that's why when we come to Advent, we are looking not at a baby born in a manger, but we are looking at the birth of a sacrificial lamb who's going to die for us. That we are looking beyond the sacrifice to the resurrection, that the sacrifice was accepted and perfected, and that Jesus returns to life, that he is accepted back into heaven in his ascension, that he goes to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, that he is waiting the time when he will return, when he will reign, and all the rest of those prophecies will be fulfilled. And so we come to Advent, we are looking to eternity from wherever we stand. God looked from eternity past to eternity future, seeing Jesus as the means by which we get to spend eternity with him. And so we celebrate the birth of Jesus because he is our doorway to that eternity. Our final hymn is Joy to the World. That is what we want, is to bring joy to the world. The joy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have, for millennia, however long it's been, you have been planning Jesus. And you planned our deliverance. You planned our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us that much. And Lord, we ask as we go from here, as we finish up with our final song, Lord, just keep this in our mind that we are on our way to eternity with you. And we thank you, Lord God, for that incredible, wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and turn to hymn number 125.